minutes after he had his affair with Bathsheba, and not the high point in David's life. So let's read through the psalm. And this is, as I said, this is a prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So a very moving and beautiful, in many ways, psalm from David. And you can find all the details about what caused this psalm, or what brought it about, in 2 Samuel 10. And basically, there's a story there of what happened to King David. Instead of doing what kings normally did at that time of the year, which was to go out to battle, we're told that David stayed home and sent others out to battle for him. He saw Bathsheba bathing. He lusted after her. We're told she was very beautiful. He gave in to lust, fell into sin. Her husband was away at war at the time, and when David found out that she was going to have a baby, he arranged with the commander of his army to have her husband stationed at a place where the battle he knew would be particularly hard, and then had all of the people around him fall back to ensure that he was killed, and he was. After her husband was killed, David took Bathsheba to be his wife. I'm not sure which number she was at that time, but he comforted her in the loss of her husband, for which David was responsible. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet confronts David regarding his sin, and in verse 13, David confesses his sin. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Bathsheba gave birth to David's child, and the child died, even though David fasted and prayed for the child's life. David comforted Bathsheba, and later she gave birth to another son, whom David named Solomon. So what are we to take away from this psalm today? First, we need to recognize that we're all sinners before God. We may not sin after the manner of King David, but that we are all guilty before a righteous God. None of us can claim otherwise. Roman Catholicism has done a lot of great harm, I think, exactly at this point in human history, with their various categories of sin and the things one must do to atone for each category and some things like that. The idea that someone can pay a certain amount of money and get forgiveness for certain sins is biblical anathema. At the time of the Reformation, there was a ditty going around that said, "For every coin that in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." And they were ridiculing the Roman Catholic process there of paying for your repentance. The Catholics were attempting to build St. Peter's in Rome, as I understand it, and they needed to raise money, so they started, if you gave so much money, you could have so much forgiveness of sins, and the more you gave, the more sins were forgiven, and so that's why they came up with that little thing. They were selling indulgences from the Pope, signed by the Pope. Indulgence was something, I'm not sure that they all were the same way, but if you were just thinking about committing a sin and you wanted forgiveness beforehand, the indulgence would cover that. So if there was something you wanted to do that you knew was sinful, you'd go buy an indulgence, and that would give you forgiveness before you ever did the sin. So that's why I said that they've done a great harm in that. We're all, because we're in Adam, we all have a sin problem. And the Reformation went a long way in restoring that understanding of our great need before God. If one wants to know how great our sin problem before God is, we only need to remind ourselves that it was so great that it took the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, dying on the cross and rising again in 3 days from the dead to atone for it. That's how bad our sin is, and that's how seriously God takes it. You want to know the level of affront your sins are before God, look to the cross and calculate that cost. The one truly innocent human who ever lived, dying in the place of sinners like me. And there you can see the cost. Never forget that, ever. What we have here in Psalm 51 is David's confession written after Nathan the prophet went and confronted him with his sin. If you aren't sure what confession should look like, here's a good model. I think it's completely useful and helpful if one is enduring personal issues with one's sins to read this psalm to the Lord as a part of our confessions for what we've done. Scripture has given it to us and preserved it for us by God as a help in so many ways. And this whole psalm is a prolonged plea before God for forgiveness and restoration of his relationship with God that he had before he sinned. In verses 1 and 2, David appeals to God's steadfast love and abundant mercy and his and only his ability to wash us or cleanse us from our abundant transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Notice that David uses all three terms here in describing his own sins. David appeals, his appeal consists of a plea for mercy, b a request for blotting out of his transgressions, and c a cleansing or a thorough washing from his sin. Verses 3 through 6 are David's acknowledgement that he knows his transgressions. We might say in our own day, David owns his sin before God. There's no attempt here to sugarcoat things or to call things something else than what they are. He has sinned against a holy God, and that's what people forget and what many people in our day don't understand and don't acknowledge. Notice here the total absence of excuses on David's part or blame shifting. He owns his sin before God. He knows what he's done. He knows his guilt. There is no sign of his trying to justify his guilt with excuses. If you've ever taught school, you know what it is. You had multiple reasons for people, students giving you excuses for why they did what they did, why they shouldn't be punished for what they did, and all of those kind of things. You hear that almost on a daily basis. People can be very creative. We see here in verse 3 where David professes to know his transgressions and that his sin is ever before him. And that's the first part of this section from verses 3 through 6. It's recognizing and acknowledging what he is and what he's done. The second thing to notice here is David's focus upon whom David has sinned against. There's no mention here of Bathsheba or her husband. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's not denying that he had acted wrongly against other people. Consider his actions against Bathsheba's husband. There's a difference in sinning against another human, as bad as that is, but to sin against God is a magnitude greater than we can imagine. And David knew that, and David confessed that. In our culture today, if we do something that harms another person in some way, we go and apologize to that person and hope that they forgive us. That's the thing that we are to do, the thing we should do. This also is one big reason that our culture today is in such a decline. The modern culture rejects the very idea of sin as the Bible defines it. We have forgotten that our sins are first and foremost an affront to a holy God, so that we owe everything to him, and that's one of our big problems. No one remembers that there is a holy God to whom we're responsible for everything that we do, and that he will judge us according to his righteousness, his measures, his glory, his expectations, and his commandments. That's the measuring rod with which we are measured. We've completely lost that focus in our present culture, just as they had in days before the Reformation. What David is admitting to himself and to God is that God is right in executing justice. And notice what he said, so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You notice David's complete absence of whining here. He's owning his sin. He's acknowledging his guilt and declaring God's righteousness and God's blamelessness in his judgment meted out. How different we are today, and here I am speaking of the culture at large, not making reference to any one individual. I tend to do this myself, so I'm not pointing fingers at anyone in particular here. We make excuses for ourselves. Indeed, we often blame God for making us this way. If you didn't want me to sin, why'd you make me like this? We go to great lengths to keep from having to acknowledge our own faults and our own sins. We see ourselves as somehow almost perfect. It's always someone else's fault. There are always contingencies. We wonder why God seems so distant at times. Why our walk with our Lord Jesus is so light and unappreciated, we've forgotten the value of grace because we have forgotten the horror of sin. If you don't understand how bad sin is, how are you going to understand how great grace is? One plays off against the other. In verses 5 and 6, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." One of the common theological arguments that one encounters occasionally is a question when someone becomes accountable for sin or wrongdoing. We see that in our law courts. At what age should someone be tried as an adult? We see this a lot when it comes to crime committed by youth gangs, etc. If a member of a teenage gang kills someone, at what point can they be tried as if they were an adult? It's a question, I think, at what point someone should know what murder is and that it is wrong. You know, if you know what murder is and you know it's wrong, then you should be tried as though you knew and you did it anyway. David sort of takes that question out of the way, doesn't he? He claims that he was not only born in iniquity, but he was conceived in sin. He's pushing the envelope back here. This is not a question so much of what age David began to sin, but a statement that his sin has been a problem for him his whole life. It's a declaration to God that David knows the extent of his sinfulness and admits that it's been with him his entire life. Verse 6 gives us a clue as to why David thinks and expresses him this way. It is because God delights in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, what is this all about? David first makes a truthful statement about God, something God delights in, and that truth in the inward being. The point here, as I see it, is that we need to understand the truth about ourselves and stop deceiving ourselves. Because most of us do. I mean, I'm talking to myself here. Whenever I preach a sermon or write a Sunday school lesson, I'm preaching and writing it to myself. You all just get to listen into my conversation I'm having with David. We need to understand the truth about ourselves and stop deceiving ourselves, basically. This is a part of what it means to know ourselves as sinners. We must learn to look at ourselves for what we really are. Doesn't mean we tell everyone about ourselves as we know ourselves. It means that we're seeking to be honest before God. That's a totally different thing. I mean, why does Bell be? He knows it all anyway, so you can't fool him. It's also connected with wisdom. When we confess what we are before God, David tells us, God teaches us wisdom in our inner heart. We need to learn to do heart work before God. This is personal, private, God-seeking prayer. It's having conversations with God, confessing our sins before God, seeking His grace, seeking His mercy and His help, and asking Him for wisdom as we seek to live in this fallen world in which we live. Notice how David calls this wisdom in the secret heart. There are things about us, each of us, that are not required to be made public. It's not necessary that everyone knows why we choose certain things and decline other things. Everyone doesn't need to understand our ways in every case. Wisdom is something we should all desire and seek, but if you remember your Pilgrim's Progress, you do not want to be a Mr. Worldly Wise Man. There's a wisdom of the world which is generally different than godly wisdom. We are required to have both if we live in this world. But we should seek never to allow the worldly wisdom to replace godly wisdom. We need to learn the difference. Verses 7 through 12 are, I think, the heart of the matter as this psalm goes. David begins with what every sinner needs in order to move forward in our walk with God. Look at the verbs in verse 7, purge and wash. Now, the references are to purging and cleansing, and I'm not sure what hyssop was, except it was a plant of some kind, and it was used in that culture for cleansing. There were several references online, but they're somewhat confusing, and cleansing seems to be clearly what David had in mind here. Purging is usually thought of vomiting. Let me get my pages to separate here. They can both be the same thing, getting rid of something that's causing us to do things we don't wish to do. And the purging is an internal cleansing, I think. It makes someone vomit out that polluting substance, whatever it is. And external cleansing is through washing or bathing. It's important for us to note here that David is asking God to do that for him. He's not saying, I'm going to do this myself. He's not promising to God, this is what I'm going to go do. I'm going to go buy some hyssop, and I'm going to grind it up and drink it down and throw it up. Then I'm going to take a bath, and I will be okay then. David's asking God to do this for him. He wants both inward and outward cleansing. The reference here to purging him of his sinfulness and disobedience, the whole section, verses 7 through 12, are related to David's request of God at this point. He's describing what he wants God to do for him. It's something David's unable to do for himself because he's like us. He's weak, he's sinful, he's broken and sorrowful. He's full of sin and disobedience, and he's treating it as if it were some kind of horrible disease that only God can cure. And he's right. What's more, it is what we all need. We all desperately need what David is asking God for here. If you have no knowledge of your need when you get a chance to be alone with God, ask Him to reveal it to you. All we need to do is to look at the language in these six verses. They're all one long request of God, something he wants God to do for him because he is unable to do it for himself. And the language here is important. In verse 7, David asks, as I mentioned, for purging and cleansing, and he states that the outcome will be that he shall be whiter than snow. Now, David lived in a desert. One doesn't think so much about snow in a desert. But apparently, David knew about snow. He recognized there was such a thing. So it can get cold in the desert in wintertime. It can get bitterly cold in a desert in wintertime because there's no atmosphere much there to keep the heat in, so to speak. It's the humidity in the atmosphere that keeps the heat down next to the ground. And if you're in a place like Colorado or something like that, the sun goes down, it gets really cold, even in the summertime. That's because there's very little moisture up in the atmosphere to hold the heat down to the ground. So maybe David did know about snow. But it's just kind of one of those weird thoughts that came to me when I was writing through this. And verse 8, David pleads that he may be allowed to hear joy and gladness. We're not meant to constantly live in the midst of complaining and trials and trouble. We need to be able to participate in joy and gladness as well. There's a difference, however, in the joy and the gladness that is attached to the world and the joy and gladness that comes from God. Worldly joy and gladness generally occurs when our circumstances improve to the point that we don't have to worry about where the next meal is coming from or being able to pay our bills, etc. Worldly joy is what we had when we were kids on Christmas morning. We got to open all those gifts and everything. Then they all broke. Godly joy and gladness comes as a result of a blessing from God that enables us to be glad in spite of our worldly situations, to have joy in the midst of other things, of trials, because we've had a taste, a glimpse, a vision, if you will, of God's presence and God's peace and God's assurance that he is ours through Christ our Lord. It's almost impossible for someone who's never experienced God's grace to understand how one feels when we've been the recipients of it. And God gives us these moments, doesn't he? These periods in time where he shows us his grace and he reveals himself to us in ways that we had never known before. We can't cause it to happen. We can't bring it about ourselves. It's just sometimes God does that to us. And it's like, almost like a weight of joy, of glory, and rejoicing that we just don't normally experience every day of our lives. A lot of times it has to do with people's conversions. When he converts them, he reveals himself to us and makes a new person out of us. Worldly wise men, referring to Pilgrim's Progress again, can't comprehend the joy of being converted to the Lord Jesus. They don't know what they're talking about because they've never experienced it. They've never had that experience. They just don't know. And so they think it's foolish. They think it's, they consider us unlearned and rather stupid. But you let the Holy Spirit work on one of those people and open their spiritual eyes, and then they know. And you see, and you will see before you a changed person. I know I've told it before at Dayspring, but when we lived in Brownsville, Barbara and I were active in the First Presbyterian Church there. We had a very close friend, a guy named Juan Trevino. And Juan had this beautiful singing voice. I mean, he could just sing so beautifully. And we had back then they were having something called a lay renewal, and it would be teams of people would come down to the church. They were lay people, and they would meet with members of the church, and we would just talk about spiritual things in ways that a lot of people had never heard before in the church. And so we had had one of those groups come in. We'd had a weekend of this spiritual renewal and meeting with the people and praying for the Holy Spirit and so on. And one just kind of came because he wanted to see what it was all about. He wasn't interested in that. And so that Sunday, he was going to sing a solo in church. And he stands up and he starts singing this solo with his beautiful voice. And in the middle of it, he breaks down. Starts weeping. Can't finish the song. One was converted before this whole church full of people, right there in the middle of a song. He went on to go to seminary and became a pastor. But isn't that beautiful, you know? And I have those experiences myself, you know, what I can remember. But this is what the Lord does, that the world will never understand. He'll never, ever understand. Let the Holy Spirit go to work on one of them, however, just like we did with one. Open their spiritual eyes, and then they know. Look how David expressed this. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Now think about that for a minute. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. God has broken him down. He is a broken man. He has been crushed by the weight of his sin and the recognition of the sinfulness of his sin and the horror of it in the face of a holy God. And it's like God had crushed him, had crushed his bones. And David says, let those bones rejoice. Because now God is not only giving him, revealing to him his sin, but God is also revealing to him his love and his care for David. He is David's man. David belongs to him. And I think David here is speaking, of course, in spiritual bones. Verses 9 through 12, David continues his plea before God. Note that he asked God to look upon his, David's sins. He wants God to see all of them. Now, he wants God to blot them out. Now, one of the dangers of sin is it so often comes dressed in such desirable clothing. It makes itself beautiful and alluring to us in our sight. It's the great temptation for a reason. It appears so good and so right and something we should do and enjoy. Satan cleverly hides his traps. David recognizes his sins for what they were. This is where the Holy Spirit first began his work on us. David wants God to do away with them. He recognizes that only God can solve his problem. It's very much David's problem, but David doesn't have the ability to care about it or to fix it. Only God can fix the problem, and only he can do what David asks for next. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now here we get to the crux of the matter. Here's the great turning point. Here's what must happen in the life of every sinner who repents and turns to God. He needs a new heart. Or as Jackson used to say, he needs someone to change his chooser. The language is important here. Look at the first word of David's request, create. Only God can do this. Only God can give us a new heart. The blessedness of the gospel is that God is willing to do this for us. He can and he will. Often the only thing we need to do is ask him to do it in an honest request and a desire for change. Look at David's next request in the last half of verse 10. Renew a right spirit within me. This is when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. This is not talking about the gifts of the Spirit. That's a different subject. There are those, to be sure, but this is talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a broken and needy sinner who is without hope in this world, except they are given this gift. David knows his need here. He has been brought to a point where he's acknowledging his need. He needs what only God can give, and he's desperately asking God to give it. He needs a new spirit inside him, a right spirit. Otherwise, he's lost. We see David's fear of that lostness in verse 10. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. We live in a dangerous and alarming time. There are threats everywhere around us. And the world is always changing in ways that we don't understand. If one becomes news junkie and spends all their time watching the events of the world on television or online, the problems will overwhelm us and destroy us. And destroy our joy anyway. Our true need, however, is not what's going on in Russia or what the threat from China or what the latest new move by the super rich to take over this or that, etc. The world is a fallen place. There's always despair, evil, disease, war, poverty, destruction, change, etc., 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 etc. One true need is akin to what David has done here. We need to know the presence of God in our lives. Now, the worldly wise men will laugh at us and accuse us of being naive and crazy. They don't know who we know. Our great need is not more money, more freedom, or anything we can buy or whatever. Our great need is the same of David's great need. We need the immediate presence of God in our lives. Thus David's plea, cast me not away from your presence. Now, coupled with that plea is a second plea, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I think there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit among believers in our day. We're too quick to move straight to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we miss so much when we do that. My experience has been that the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to meet the issue that lies before us at the moment, that we need them. And he may then take them away when our need has been met, if he so chooses. He's sovereign. He can do what he wants with us. He will do what he wants with us. He will give us what we need. He will enable us as he needs it. And then he may take that away. He is sovereign. We cannot and must not try to manipulate him. We can ask for his help. We can always seek his help. But we need also to realize that he is in control. He knows the situation much better and more completely than we do. He will provide what we need when we need it. He's the third person of the Trinity. He and the Father and the Son always act in concert, never contrary to one contrary to the other. There are not three gods. There is one God who has revealed himself to us in three persons. And that is the best our feeble minds can do with it. We cannot understand the Trinity. We can talk about it. We can express it in ways that only we can understand, or so we can understand it, but we don't fully understand. Now, David saw this need of the Holy Spirit in his day and pleaded that the Holy Spirit not be taken away. And we need to more than, but we know more than David knew. David didn't know about the Lord Jesus. David hadn't seen the cross. In verse 12, David makes his final plea for himself. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David knew something about the joy of the Lord. He knows something of the Lord's salvation. He knew his need of God's Spirit within himself. I think he is asking for that presence of the Spirit within himself so that he can move ahead with a willing spirit, which is his spirit. In verses 13 through 17 are David's promises to God if God should answer his prayers. There's also some very important theology here that David understood at this point, so let's look at them. And there's a change somewhere in the language. David makes a request of God on the basis of God having done what David had just requested in previous verses. We see this in verse 13 when David begins the verse with, then. If God does for David what he asked, certain acts will follow on David's part. Then I will. It's the kind of language that sounds like David making a deal with God. If you will do this, then I will do that. I'm not sure this is a marketplace kind of deal, however. It's basically a promise from David about what he will do if God restores him. So let's look at this part, verses 13 through 17. Then I will, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. What's David pledging to do here is contingent on David himself being restored to the joy of God's salvation and being given a willing heart. What David promises here is not possible to do without God's restoration of his own heart and his own being. Even in the Old Testament times, there was this evangelical force to share the goodness of God's grace and glory with others. We have all these characters in the New Testament, like John the Baptist, who were actively preaching the good news before they ever met Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews were telling people about God long before the advent of our Lord Jesus. Sure, they got sidetracked many times, and just like we do in our own day, but the message was there nevertheless. David also asked that God would deliver him, verse 14, from blood guiltiness. This refers, I think, to the guilt or crime of shedding innocent blood, especially innocent blood. It could be seen as a plea that God would keep him from murder, for example. It would also be a reference, or it could also be a reference to what David had done to Bathsheba's husband. David was responsible for his death, and God brought that back to his mind, I'm sure. There is promised here in the psalm David's willingness to teach sinners the joy and need of knowing God. Verse 14 builds on this thought. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And verse 15 is very similar in thought. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. These are all if-then statements of what God will do if God provides certain things. Deliverance from blood guiltiness, opening David's lips, etc. Look how David addresses God in verse 14. O God of my salvation. One of the things that liberal theology, I went to a very liberal seminary, and my professors were all very liberal, so I understand liberal theology pretty well. I never did like it. I just say I understand it. I never did agree with it. One of the things that liberal theology has done, though, in our present day in the churches, in many cases, is to take the focus off salvation and to focus almost entirely upon what one might call community service. The gospel has become a cultural gospel, whatever that means. Whatever the cultural issue of the day, that is what the sermons are going to be about. What they have lost is the understanding that the first thing the gospel does is to create a new person in the person whom God converts to himself. If that doesn't happen, I don't care how many programs you have to help the community, nothing's going to happen. Because it is the new person in the ones whom God has converted who want to go do those things because they see that as how they serve God now. It's changed hearts and minds as a result of the gospel of salvation that will in their turn influence society through the character of their lives, which have been overturned and renewed through the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion. David promises to do all these good things, but he bases that upon what God must do in David. David had his theology right. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. It's a work of God that must do first before David will. The work that God must do first before David will be able to accomplish anything he's promising here. David recognized his great need for God to act upon him before he could do any of the things he is promising. But look at these promises. Verse 14, David says, deliver me, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 16 changes the direction. David states what God will not delight in, a sacrifice or a burnt offering. What does David mean here? I think David saw that the people of his day, the Jews, had lost sight of God through their focus upon what God commanded they should do. The ritual sacrifices had become just that, a ritual. And that's always the danger of legalism, isn't it? We forget, or the legalists forget, that without a change in the inward man, there's never going to be a change in the outward man, and all of the acts they do, sacrificing and making offerings and all these things, without that inward change, are just that. They're just making sacrifices and offerings, but there's nothing happening there. It doesn't mean anything. So what are we to note here? We have our own rituals, our communion service, our whole worship service. It's possible for us to lose sight of what it means to do these things and why we do them, because we think of them as only this thing that we do in church, rather than seeking to understand what God is telling us about himself and his expectations of us through our rituals, as we call them. Baptism, the Lord's table, communal prayers, etc. The Jews by David's time had lost sight of the meaning of all their rituals that they performed. The television series, The Chosen, points that out so plainly and so well. The communion cup is not just grape juice that we drink. It represents the very real blood of Christ that was spilled on our behalf. The innocent sacrificed for the guilty. He died so that we might live. He was raised from the dead so that we might be saved from a greater death from which there was no resurrection. There was a similar situation in David's day, and he's highlighting that for us here. The question was, what kind of sacrifice does God require? What is the meaning behind all these offerings of sheep, bullocks, and so forth? David knows he can't truly praise God unless God opens his lips. He sees his personal need for God's interaction in his own life and worship. David sees through the broken sacrificial system that had taken over Judaism by his time. He knows that's not working. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God brings us all to himself through many different ways, through many different means. The question here is, do we know what David means here? Do we know what it is to have a broken heart and a contrite heart because we've been shown the truth about our sins? Do we understand those things from David? Has that been our experience? Verses 18 and 19, which close out the psalm, are a final plea to God. Verse 18, do not do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 19, then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. That's all David knew. David couldn't look thousands of years into the future and see the Lord Jesus and what would come from his ministry and then from all of the apostles and their writings and so forth and the changes that were going to take place when the Gentiles were brought in and so forth. He had no understanding of any of that. He is in Judaism. He's a Jew. And these sacrifices were all that he knew. That's all that God had asked of them. And so that's what he's promising here. It's basically a plea for God's blessing upon Zion and the Jews, and especially upon the holy city of Jerusalem, the epicenter of Jewish worship. Even today, as I understand it, when the Jews finish their Passover feast, they say, next year in Jerusalem. So all practicing Jews, it seems, the ones I've known anyway, they all have this special affection for and a desire for Jerusalem. That's their center. That's where they would like to be, and so forth. They call it their Seder feast, I believe. At the time this phrase was first used, there was no Jewish Jerusalem. From what I've read online, the phrase is still used, but there's a variety of meanings behind it. But many Jews, especially religious Jews, have a longing in their heart for Jerusalem, and many want to see the temple rebuilt. That's going to be when there will be real wars, because where the temple is right next to the most holy place for all the Muslims. So if they rebuild the temple, the Muslims are not going to take that sitting down, and so it's going to be a mess. Neither of them are necessary. We could tell them that. We could go and evangelize them and tell them, hey, you don't need this temple anymore. There's a greater one. Something greater has happened. I think it's difficult, if not impossible, for non-Jews to understand, however, that significance of Jerusalem for the Jewish people. Of course, not all Jews feel that way, and not all Gentiles are Christians. This is a difficult psalm, as I said at the beginning. But I think as we go through it, we have a lot that we can learn from it and in it. So let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time together here this morning, Lord. We pray that you would bless it to our understanding and that you would call upon us, O Lord, that you would fill us this day, even now, even here, this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, and that your grace and your glory might be proclaimed. And we ask that you would be with our brother Greg as he preaches. We pray for our song worship. We pray for our prayers, O Lord. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.